The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 18, or 17, sorry. My goal is to finish 18 tonight, so we've been in this chapter for the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to start reading in the description in verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered a great wonder. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, and the chosen, and the faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." So John has this vision. He sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and the beast itself is full of blasphemous names, no doubt by attributing to himself claims of deity or power, authority. And that beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, representing the kingdoms and the power of this world. Now, she's clothed in purple and scarlet. The woman who rides on the beast demonstrates her prosperity, her immorality. She's dressed like a harlot, and also persecution. She's also wealthy. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In a sense, a reflection of the prosperity that's come through the commerce that she's engaged in. And she also then has in her hand a gold cup that's full. So a gold cup is at least in terms of the first appearance, a sign of great wealth. You know, commoners drink out of a wooden cup. She has a golden cup. But you look inside that cup and it's full of abominations, right? And then it is full of the unclean things of her immorality, okay? So you look inside and the cup is full of moral filth, degradation. And then on her forehead is written a mystery. Now, we've already seen in Revelation the idea of writing on the forehead, but I would also hearken back to Jeremiah 3:3, where Jerusalem is said to have the whore's forehead, and she has forgotten even how to blush. Okay. And what's the mystery that's written on her forehead is Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then John sees that the woman is actually drunk, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And so the woman, Babylon, mother of harlots, is in a sense the religious and the economic power of the world. And she has, in a sense, she's cast her spell. There is this sensual appeal to her seduction, to her syncretism, to her inclusion. Everybody loves her. Everybody benefits from her. Everybody is allured by her. And so John sees this, and in the second part of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled a marvel. I wondered a wonder. New American Standard just kind of says, I wondered greatly, okay? And the angel turns around and he sees John and say, you know, in his wonder, and he says, I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And so John is actually about to get the mystery unveiled. Why? Because he needs discernment. He needs the wisdom and the insight to understand the vision. Now, if you think about it, this is not just the idea of giving John revelatory insight into the vision. This is giving John discernment. Why? Because there is something about the woman that's alluring. She's easily misinterpreted. Unless, of course, you look inside her cup. The angel then tells John, the beast which you saw. And so this is verse 8, and this is where we left off. Tom Schreiner thankfully says, here we come face to face with one of the most difficult texts in the entire book, all right? And so the beast which you saw, most commentators, I think, are in agreement that the beast is at least in its initial conception, Rome. And notice the way that the beast is described, was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, every little word here counts, all right? Every little word's communicating something about the beast. So was and is not and is about to come up actually sounds like something that we've already heard. The divine name, which has already been used multiple times, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. That name that is rooted in Exodus 3:14, and that name that ends up being repeated, I am, that ends up being repeated in the book of the Revelation a number of times. And so in a sense, the beast is a counterfeit God, but he's also a counterfeit Christ. Notice it's not just merely that he was and is not and is about to come. He's about to do what? He's about to come up out of the abyss. And if you're reading in a way that you're making connections within the book, your mind goes back to the Lord Jesus, the revelation of the Son of Man in 1:18, where Jesus says that I once was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, right? He is indeed the one who is the resurrected one. And so the beast is a counterfeit God. He is a counterfeit Christ. And he was, but he is not. But he is about to come up from the abyss. But then John says, unlike Jesus who lives forever, this one's about to come up from the abyss and it's going to be to destruction. In other words, whatever the beast has in mind in terms of deceiving the nations and trampling the saints of God, it is going to be a short-lived victory. Now, as we kind of think about the landscape of the way this gets interpreted, this language, he was, he is not, he is about to come up from the abyss. Interesting. So historicists would point to Rome, he was, Rome as persecutor, and then Rome under Constantine, and he was not. That is, he was not a persecutor. And then the revival of the Holy Roman Empire and the papacy, and he is about to come from the abyss. In other words, he's about to be revived to be the persecutor again. Preterists, those that think most of this is already fulfilled, the beast is just simply Rome, historical Rome. Futurists look at this, and they have to define the beast in terms of Rome. But since it's all future, it's a revived Roman Empire. Okay. And then idealists, Rome originally, but then the embodiment, as it were, of beasts throughout history, culminating in the end of the age. And then John is told that this beast, the one who was and is not and is about to come up, that those who dwell on the earth, okay, so that's, remember, that's just code language in Revelation, right, for unbelievers, right? But notice this, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay? So, it's not just earth dwellers. The angel is actually giving insight that those who are going to be deceived by the beast are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, the camera angle moves away from their own moral culpability for following the beast and worshiping the beast, and the angle then moves to the perspective of divine sovereignty. Now, there's going to be a corollary truth. And that corollary truth, of course, is those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world will not be among these people. Now, notice, they're going to be, those who dwell on the earth, they're going to be deceived into worshiping the beast and in a sense, his resurrection, he is not and he is about to come up out of the abyss. His resurrection is going to be so impressive to the people that live on the earth that they are going to be willing to worship and to follow him. And this is the insanity of unbelief. Do not believe in the one who really was dead and came back to life and now is alive forevermore, who is in fact the resurrection and the life. And don't believe in him, but believe in a counterfeit. Some of you remember David Lovey. David was here 10 years ago. And he was just here last week. We were doing some, working on a project together. And he was telling us, because he evangelizes in Chicago among Jewish people. And I forget the exact name of the group. Charlie might remember, but probably not. I certainly don't. But there's an entire group, actually a fairly large group of Hasidic Jews who believe that the Messiah came and he lived in Brooklyn. Okay, now I forget the Messiah, the rabbi's name. Do you remember the rabbi's name, Charlie? Yeah. Yeah, he died in 19. And guess what? David says they're actually waiting for him to be raised from the dead. Okay. Here's the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away our sins, laid down his life, gave irrefutable proof of his resurrection, and people will believe anything in order to not believe that. And so the vision goes on and we see the seven heads. John says, here is the mind which has wisdom. And so there's this necessity of insight at this point in verse 9. And now what ends up happening is this language, here is the mind that has wisdom. This is an echo of Daniel 11:33, Daniel 12:10. Remember, so there's this mindset in the book of Revelation that echoes the book of Daniel, and that is that those who are living in times of great oppression, great tribulation, those who are living in times where war is being made against the saints, they need to have wisdom and insight to understand what's going on. Right? And so John says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, there's a great deal of consensus that this is Rome. Why? Because Rome is historically called the city that sits on seven hills. Repeatedly in Greek writers and later in Latin writers, this is one of the commonest designations of Rome. And so that connection most certainly would have been made. But understand also that throughout not only the Old Testament, but even in a few passages in the New Testament, mountains are symbols of kings and kingdoms. By the way, in this very text, it's going to tell us that those mountains are symbols of kings. And so what may be ultimately in view, there may be that geographical, let's say, illustration by connecting it to Rome, but really what is ultimately in view is this universal, complete reign of the beast. And so Greg Beale, who I think is probably just one of the finest commentators on Revelation, he says, the seven mountains and kings represent the oppressive power of world government throughout the ages, which arrogates to itself divine prerogatives and persecutes God's people when they do not submit to the evil state's false claims. Now, I want to say that in the midst of whatever little nuanced perspectives you take on Revelation, at least understand that truth is a biblical truth that transcends more than just this passage, all right? That is, you have the oppressive power of human government throughout the ages, and what does human government always do? Arrogates to itself divine prerogatives. The state, when it goes unchecked, will always trend towards claims of supreme loyalty and even self-claims of deity. Okay? That's not just science fiction stuff. Goes on all the time. Do you know in North Korea, by law, every person that lives in North Korea has to have a picture hanging in their house of, what's his name? Rocket Man? Is that what? Rocket Man? Why? Because he's deity. Okay? He's deity. By the way, if you think that it's too strong saying that human government trends towards claims of deity, what in the world do you think the government is doing every time it extends itself and says, I'll save you? Or you? You don't have to worry about anything. Care of you. All right? And so, here is this awesome vision. Now, here's the part that you can just write books on forever. Okay? They are seven kings. So the seven mountains are seven kings. This is the fun part. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will remain for a little while. Now this notice there's a specificity there, right? So you can imagine this is grist for the mill of wild-eyed apocalyptic types that are trying to plug everything in. So historicists have looked at this and they go, okay, these seven kings, you have seven forms that manifest in a final eighth form of the papacy. Okay. Completely uncompelling to me, but preterists say the kings are the Roman emperors. And they begin with the last emperor when Rome was a republic before it moved to become an empire. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. So from their perspective, the one that is Nero. The one that is to come but will only be there, will remain just a little while, is the Emperor Galba, who actually, after Nero kills himself, comes to office and is only emperor for about a year. Futurists see this totally different. Some see it as this is seven forms of the Roman government, and the final one is the revived Roman Empire. And so verse 11 that talks about the beast, which was and is not and so forth, is the Roman Antichrist. Okay. You read those that would hold to a position closer to where I would be, they would say what you have are world powers: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the sixth being Rome, which does fit historically, and the seventh, a kingdom which is yet to come. And so William Hendrickson, if you ever want to read just a little book on Revelation, More Than Conquerors, is a wonderful little book. He says the seventh has not yet come, but when it comes, it will have to remain some little while. The emphasis is on the word remain. Is this seventh head the collective title for all Christian, anti-Christian governments between the fall of Rome and the final empire of Antichrist that is going to oppress the church in the days just preceding Christ's second coming? In the language of the apocalypse, this entire gospel age is but just a little while. And so the idea is that, you know, is that throughout the entire inner Advent period, you have these empires that are anti-Christian, that hate Christ, but there's going to come one that will, in fact, be the culmination of them. The next line is also filled with dramatic apocalyptic intrigue. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. So the beast then is in fact the final Antichrist at the end of the age. He comes from one of the seven, but he is also the eighth. Now, this raises a really interesting question, doesn't it? Seven mountains, seven kings. He's going to come from the seven, but he himself is going to be the eighth. Okay. Now, there's a couple of perspectives on what this particularly means. You know what day Jesus was resurrected on? This is kind of a trick question. Okay. How did the early church, how did they refer to the day of Christ's resurrection? They called it the eighth day. The eighth day. A full week of seven, first day of the week being the eighth day. The eighth day marked the day of the new creation. The eighth day. And so, some would see the reason why he is the eighth is maybe in reference to the counterfeit resurrection. Greg Beale says, though the eighth king will be a new escalated manifestation of satanic might, he will still be part of the beast which has been decisively slain through Christ's redemptive work. So is the eighth actually, in a sense, the final culmination, the final manifestation? And the answer is yes. You know, there's a figure of speech in the Old Testament. And maybe Daniel can... I think it goes something like this. X plus one. Okay. You give a number, and then you add one to it. And you add one to it in order to escalate and intensify it. You know, you've read this many times. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination. For, what is it? Four sins, I will punish Samaria. Yes, for five. Right? So X plus one. And the idea is an intensification. In other words, the escalation of what has happened in terms of evil takes it now to a whole different level. And it's very possible that John is actually using that kind of language. Ultimate evil, seven, yes, seven plus one, which is the eighth, the consummate wicked one, and his short reign is going to end in destruction. Verses 12 and 13, John then turns around, he says, or the angel to John, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So what's the significance of 1 hour? Is it 60 minutes? Short time. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So in verses 12 and 13, you end up having this picture of these 10 kings, these 10 political powers, if you will, who then turn around. They don't yet have a kingdom, but when they receive authority as kings, they give all of that authority to the beast for a short period of time. Now, futurists see this as a 10-nation alliance or a revived Roman Empire. But I think that actually the symbolism is more powerful than that. That is, you have 10 symbolizing this great political power spanning the inner Advent period, but then it culminates in the end so that the kingdoms of this world, the kings and kingdoms of this world, actually unite around what they perceived to be a great cause. At the end of the age, the kings and the kingdoms of this world will actually come together. And so again, William Hendricks, and he says, the 10 kings are really all the mighty ones of this earth in every realm, art, education, commerce, industry, government, insofar as they serve the central authority. And then the angel says, these have one purpose. And they are so committed to the one purpose that what are they willing to do? They are willing to cede their authority to the beast. I want you to think about that for a minute. How quick are kings and kingdoms and political leaders and nations willing to actually give over authority? But does it happen? You better believe it does. What about the United Nations? Have you not actually seen our own nation concede power to the United Nations so that we serve under them and under their authority and under their rules, under law that's not our Constitution, right? So don't think for a minute that, well, I know politicians, they never give up authority. They will, in fact, give up authority if they think that this is going to serve their ultimate agenda. And so here they are, and they turn around, and you know, if Hendrickson is right, just like in a sense the totality of anti-Christian realms of life, or if it's more specific nations, they actually turn around and they go, there is something that is worth conceding our authority to the beast. So they form, as it were, an alliance or a coalition. And what is it that brings them together? They hate Christ. What we're talking about here is, as it were, the consolidation of Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 14. These, who? The beast and all the kings who've given their authority to him. These will wage war against the Lamb. This is what brings them together. This is what unites them. This is what brings the coalition together so that they can actually overcome the Lamb. They're going to make war against the Lamb. And so Beale makes his comment. He says, this concentrated power against Christ and his people will seem to be successful for a moment. Do you not sense an increasing, not just anti-Christian sentiment, but a hatred of Christ and all things Christian? Have you not noticed that whether it's politicians here or other nations of the world, they will treat Christians in a way that the world would never, ever dream of treating a Muslim. Okay? Don't you find it absolutely demonically fascinating that progressives in our country never, ever say a word against Islam that is anti-woman, executes homosexuals, and stands for absolutely everything they think they stand for here, and they won't say a word. Right? Okay. Give them a chance, though, to put down Christianity. Give them a chance to put down Christians, and they will take it. And isn't it interesting? Every single domestic terrorist seems to be actually just, a white Christian conservative. Are we making this up to fit our fictional narrative? Okay. So they make war with the Lamb. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. I take this probably to be the last great battle that's going to be described for us. It's already been described in chapter 16. But notice there's no details about the battle. They wage war against the Lamb, and then, boom, here it is, and the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay. I mean, this is, this is going to be, the heavyweight boxing match that lasts for 14 seconds. They want to wage war, and here it is. The Lamb overcomes. And he overcomes for a very simple reason. He is actually Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so how does the Lamb overcome? Well, first of all, back in chapter 5, he overcame through his death and his resurrection, right? Which is, in fact, the very basis of all of his victory. Now he overcomes overwhelmingly by crushing his enemies. He's the Lord of Lords. That is, he's the true sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the true sovereign. And he destroys all the counterfeits. And I love this, just this next little line, and those who are with him. Now I know some of you, you want to be like front line, see the whites of their eyes, get on the battlefield. You know what? Those that are with him just kind of stand there and marvel at how awesome he just smashed his enemies. Like, you don't even get to pull out a slingshot. Right? And notice how they're described. Those who are with him are the called. They're the chosen. They're the faithful. As opposed to those whose names had not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, here you have the called. And by the way, in the Bible, in the New Testament, that idea of call is always this idea of an effectual call by the Spirit of God calling us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. These are the called. These are the chosen. Who are the called? Well, those whom he has chosen. And notice those first two descriptive terms have everything to do with God's work in you to the exclusion of you. You don't believe that? Just wait until Romans 9 kicks the snot out of you, beats your free will idol to death. Yeah, I mean, Romans 9 is going to like electrify some of you. Some in a good way, some it'll change your life. Called and chosen. Those that are with him on that day are with him only because of what he has done. But do not neglect the fact that those who are the called and those who are chosen are now the faithful. That is, those who are the recipients of sovereign grace, those who are the recipients of the free and effective call of God by his Spirit, those who God set his affection on from before the foundation of the world, their lives actually reflect the work of God, and they are the faithful. It's not enough just to simply say, yeah, well, I'm with him. Right? Are you faithfully following the Lamb? How do you know you're called? How do you know you're chosen? Well, you faithfully follow the Lamb. I didn't say perfectly follow the Lamb, but you faithfully follow the Lamb. And then when you don't follow the Lamb and when you stumble and you fall, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, which is to confess your sins and to repent and to get up and to keep following the Lamb. That's the life of faith. And the life of faith manifests itself in a faithfulness because of the work of grace that has actually preceded anything in us that we have done. And so the saints join in his victory, but they just join in the completed victory. Daniel 7:21 and 22, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and was overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The passage closes with civil war and destruction. So, verse 14, that is, in a sense, that is just sort of the little, you know, when you watch the news and you have those little banners that go across and they give you, right? So you're watching the news and you just see this little banner going across. They waged war against the Lamb and the Lamb overcame because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he, the angel, said to me, verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the angel, in a sense, sort of steps back from the declaration of victory in verse 14. And he says, now that the harlot that you just saw, right? So he's going back. He's, in a sense, he's taken the camera angle back. And now he's going to focus on the woman for a second. And so that harlot that you saw, she was flourishing. To be sitting on many waters, the angel explains it. Peoples, multitudes, tongues, nations and tongues. She was successful. She was wealthy. She was economically secure. She was powerful. She had, as it were, her fingers in all of the nations all around her, and her alliance with the beast and her fornication with the kings of the earth seemed to make her absolutely untouchable. Do you ever just, I know watching the news is probably not good for your blood pressure. Okay. But do you ever watch the news and you see the corruption, you see the evil, you hear all of this, and there's just something in the back of your mind that's just like, this is so entrenched, it's just never going to change. You, back when banks were closing, you know, the government, they're too big to fail. You almost feel like this, the harlot, she's too big, she's too powerful to fail. Going back to the prophets, she brags, I sit as a queen. I sit as a queen. Well, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, so the collective political governmental powers, right? And the beast, right? Under whom they give their authority, these will hate the harlot. And they'll make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So this is a bad day for the harlot. In fact, you could put it this way, her paramours get sick of her. You know what a paramour is, right? Daniel, how would you define paramour? Her illicit lovers. Okay. Now you know why we use the word paramour. They get sick of her. And they turn on her. Now, take your Bible and turn. You have to see this. Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, you will remember that a couple weeks ago I said that there's a strong view that says that the harlot is Jerusalem. And I said that's not, Jerusalem doesn't exhaust the harlot, all right? But there are elements as to why that view exists, and this most certainly is one of them. So God is actually speaking to Judah, and he says, start at verse 35, therefore, O harlot, okay, he's talking to the Jewish people. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlot trees with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may all see your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or who shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy, and I will give you into the hand of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. What God does with the harlot is that he, as it were, turns the beast and the kings of the earth against her so that they themselves destroy her. The language is unmistakable. So in Ezekiel 16, it's Judah's apostasy and then her judgment. Here, the ten horns and the beast do what? They hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So Greg Beale again says, apostate national Israel of the first and following centuries also composes Babylon, but does not exhaust it by itself. Consequently, Babylon refers to apostate national Israel, to the pagan world system, and to the apostate church, which cooperates with it. And so, as time goes on, and you see the great harlot, and she's drinking the blood of the saints, and she's laughing with all of her religious and economic success, and she seems too big to fail, understand this, God is going to have the last laugh, because God is not just simply going to destroy her, God is going to use her own illicit lovers to turn against her and destroy her, and that, by the way, is a manifestation of divine justice. This next verse, it's got to be one of the most powerful statements on the sovereignty of God that you will see anywhere in the New Testament. Here's the reason why they're going to do it. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So God brings an end to the harlot, and the way that God brings an end to the harlot is by his sovereign will. He actually, I mean, we know that when people are in illicit relationships that oftentimes things end up heading south very quickly, and they sour very quickly, and you end up having two people who were like madly in love, and now they hate each other's guts and look for opportunities to run each other over with their vehicles, right? And so here you end up having the same with the harlot, and then so here's the punchline. God actually put that in their heart. God put it in their mind. Why? Because God is sovereign over the beast. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. God is sovereign over their plans. And so here they have this big picture of a big happy world without Christians, of course. And everybody is just worshiping and serving the beast. And everybody is glad to just follow along and give their authority to the beast. And God says, not so fast. I'm going to actually turn your lovers against you and destroy you. And the reason they're going to do that is because I'm going to put it in their heart to do that. God is sovereign over evil. We've already seen it in 1 Samuel. Where do those evil spirits come from that torment Saul? They're dispatched by the Almighty. Now, make no mistake about it. Evil people act freely. But they also act in ways that fulfill the will and purpose of God. Both are true. So it's not like they have like some secret League of the Nations meeting and one of the kings says, you know, I kind of feel like God is leading me to give my authority to the beast. And the other one says, yeah, you know, I've kind of felt that gentle nudge of the spirit too. This is not how it goes. They are evil in their intentions. And even in their evil intentions, they not only don't override the purpose of God, they fulfill the plan of God, just like Joseph's brothers. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Just like Judas and Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, none of them had 1 ounce of goodwill towards Jesus of Nazareth. They hated him. They rallied against him. They willingly, freely sent him to be crucified, and it was to fulfill the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so then John just says, and the woman who you saw is the great city, she reigns over the kings of the earth. And so whether that's the lens of Jerusalem or the lens of the papacy or just simply the lens of the evil economic and religious systems of this world, the fact is they exert power and control over nations, political systems, parties, politicians, and rulers. Is there more to what is going on in the world than you learn from the news? Okay. By the way, you don't have to be some conspiracy theorist to believe that, right? What do you know? What the beast wants you to know? I mean, if you're a Russian, you can read the newspaper. Which is called truth. Which is controlled by the government. So guess what you know? You know what they want you to know. But if you know God, and you know his word, you know what he wants you to know. And so, what in the world do we need to do? Well, the church needs to be alert. Do we not need to be alert? Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that we become like paranoid heresy hunters consuming all of our time with all of that. But we need to be wise, we need to be discerning, and we need to be faithful. And then here's the thing. Remember, the churches which are faithful will be seen as the enemy of progress, unity, and peace. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you understand the government already looks on you as with suspicion. Okay, that goes back to Janet Reno and the Clinton administration. Okay, conservative, Bible-believing Christians are the biggest hindrance to progress, unity, and peace. Okay. What does the harlot do? She doesn't like rivals. And she'll use her power to try to destroy the saints. Hey, but be encouraged. Because when the harlot is unleashing her wrath against the saints, and then the beast and the kings of the earth turn around and wage war against the saints, really, you have to understand, all that is happening is that God is unfolding his sovereign plan and bringing all things to completion. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to live with anxiety. You don't have to live with all of these great what ifs. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so do we have all the mysteries figured out and all the ins and outs? And do we know, do we know for sure that Mark Zuckerberg is the Antichrist and Bill Gates is the false prophet? And I used to think it was Nancy Pelosi, but see how your eschatology changes. We don't know any of this with certainty right now. But you don't have to. Do you know what you need to know? These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome. That's what you need to know. We win in the end, and we win big. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the realistic encouragement that's in your word. We pray that you would prepare us to be faithful. Those who are called and those who are chosen, help us to be faithful. And Father, we pray that we'd bank all of our hope on the Lamb of God, who is the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, the only God, the true sovereign. All glory and honor and praise be to him forever. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.